And I'd like to invite the rest of you to open your Bibles or follow along in your bulletins with the scripture reading. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. And just to set the context of this, this congregation who's being addressed is suffering. They are being persecuted. They're being tempted to abandon their walk with Jesus, their allegiance to Him. And the author of Hebrews has a simple solution that he repeats over and over again. And it's found in verse 1 of chapter 3 here, where he tells them, consider Jesus. It's a simple solution, but not a simplistic solution. That is their need. That is our need as well. And so he describes Jesus in a way here that that he wants us to consider him. He wants us to know about Jesus as well. So let me read the passage beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2 and continuing through chapter 3 and verse 6. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Consider Jesus, the author tells us. That verb, consider, it's an intensive compound word, which was kind of the author's way of just emphasizing it, putting it in bold. And it means to apply one's mind diligently to something. That's the command before us today. Apply our minds diligently to Jesus. Good illustration of that, I think, is provided by a mathematician by the name of Norbert Wiener. He was walking across the campus of MIT, so absorbed in thought that when a student greeted him, he completely ignored that student, failing to respond. But after a few steps, he turned and asked that student, "Pardon me, could you tell me which way I came from?" The student pointed and answered, "That way, sir." "Thanks," said the professor. "Now I know I've had lunch." That kind of absorption with Jesus is what the author is commanding to us here. You know how in Sunday school, children, if they're not sure the answer to a question, they just say Jesus. And more often than not, it's the right answer. And so what we need to see today is something a little bit deeper than the Sunday school answer. The author wants us to experience Jesus as the answer to our heart's needs. And so to do that, he presents Jesus as the only one who is able to solve our greatest problem and He's also the only one who is able to secure a bright future for us. So let's look at those two points. You know, it's not an uncommon lament by people who don't believe in Jesus today to say, you know, why doesn't God do something to solve the problems of this world? And usually by that they mean problems that they're concerned with, like poverty, you know, injustice, disease. And those indeed are problems, and make no mistake, Jesus will solve those problems. But there's a bigger problem that he must solve first. The one that is the root of all those others, the one that got us into all this trouble in the first place, and that's the sin problem. And so our author here expands on how Jesus solves that problem. And of course, if we're going to experience Jesus, we've got to agree with him about what our greatest problem actually is. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see this more and more as we get through this book, he's presented as our priest, our great high priest. And in particular, today's passage there in verse 17 highlights one of the key aspects of what Jesus has done as our priest, and that is he has offered propitiation for the sins of the people. It's one of those great words of our salvation, propitiation. What does it mean? Well, it means that by his death, Jesus has satisfied the wrath that God in his holiness visits upon sinners. Jesus is the satisfaction of that. And this idea has deep roots in the Old Testament, particularly on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would find there that Ark of the Covenant, and it had a mercy seat on top of that box, that ark. And he would place the blood of the sacrificial lamb, he would sprinkle it on top of that mercy seat. And that was called the place of propitiation, where God's wrath was satisfied. And that was just a picture of the ultimate satisfaction that Jesus would bring. Now, a lot of people don't like this idea. Even some Bible translations try to soften this a little bit, and they use a different word. And you might have some of those translations that you're looking at now. They'll use the word atonement instead of propitiation. But I think propitiation is better. It's a more accurate word here. And the reason people don't like it, quite honestly, is because they don't like the idea of the wrath of God. And they view God's wrath and God's love as being at odds with one another. But they're not, of course. They're not for you either. Those of you with children, you love your children. And part of loving your children is that you hate everything that is destructive to the lives of your children. And God is the same way. And the reason he hates sin is because it is destructive to his children, to those he loves. Hatred and love go together. And, you know, it's really something of human pride to reject this idea of propitiation. I mean, think about it like this. God tells us this is a need within him. His holiness always elicits wrath due to human sinfulness. For it not to would be to deny the holiness of God. It is inevitable, and God is so gracious to let us know this, that when human sin and God's holiness combine, the result is the wrath of God. God says, this is a need within me, but he goes on to add, but I will take care of that need. I will take care of it myself in the person of my beloved son, Jesus. And so for us to say, well, God, you shouldn't need that, we're telling God what he should be like. And God has been so gracious to tell us what he is like that it's really human pride to reject that. And so God, in the person of Jesus, our great high priest, has come to solve this need. You know, a priest really has a foot in two worlds, in man's world and in God's world, representing our needs in the court of heaven. And in some ways, it's similar to human courts. You know, if you're charged with a crime, you have to appear before human courts, where if you don't know the rules and the practices of such courts, you will quickly find yourself on the wrong side of the law. And I remember a church member years ago telling me that he once was before a judge being accused of a crime. And at that time, a friend of his who was an attorney came up and told him, "Don't say a word. Let me do all the talking. I will take care of this." And this church member said how much of a relief that was for him. Here was someone who knew the ropes, who knew the rules, who knew his way around, and he was his advocate. That's what Jesus is to us, solving this problem of ours. Not only does he solve this problem of the penalty of sin, and that's what the word propitiation communicates, but he also solves the problem of the power of sin. We read in that next verse, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, some people think that because Jesus didn't have a sin nature, that he wasn't tempted as much as we are. It's actually just the opposite. Because he lacked a sin nature, he was able to bear up under the most severe temptations. We cave in because of our sin nature. We cave in all the time. And the full force of sin and its temptation never strikes us. Our grandson is here, and last night he's been loving to watch this television show, Lego Masters, about building these huge, wonderful, amazing Lego things. And the episode last night featured a Lego bridge building contest, a 6-foot span, and they built these Lego bridges, and then they put weights on them. And the winner was the one whose bridge would bear the most weight. And I think one of them, the bridge would only bear 45 pounds, and then it just crumbled. There were two of them that they kept adding weights. They got up to 1,000 pounds, and still the Lego bridges held a 6-foot span. And they had to stop there because I think they ran out of weights. And but which bridge bore the most heaviest burden? It's the one that stood. And Jesus is the one who stood against sin. He has borne the heaviest burden of sin. And as a result of that, the author says he is able to help us when we are tempted. So how does Jesus' successful handling of temptation help us? The author says it does. So how does that work? Well, I think he helps us in two ways. One is that he is an example to us of what it means to be truly human. To be truly human is to bear up under temptation, to say no to temptation. But we need more than an example, don't we? We need power. And Jesus, as our helper, provides us with that as well. He understands us, and we can go to him when tempted. Because our enemies are far too powerful for us, the world, the flesh, the devil. We have no chance in our own strength to say no to such enemies. So what do? We do what the great King Jehoshaphat did when confronted with foes far more powerful than his own armies. And he prayed this. "We are powerless," he said, "against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That should be our prayer, morning, noon, and night. The kind of humility that says, "Jesus, if you don't help me, I'm toast. I'm done for. I don't have what it takes. Help me, Jesus." So Jesus alone solves our sin problem. Then, these next verses, he alone secures our bright future. So, first six verses of chapter 3, my Bible summarizes those by saying Jesus is greater than Moses. And that is indeed what this paragraph is about, but it kind of begs a question. Does anybody disagree with that statement? Have you heard anybody making the case that Moses is greater than Jesus? I certainly haven't. So what's the point of this? Is it kind of like, you know, if I said, you know what, LeBron James is a better basketball player than me. Well, yeah, you'd kind of have to be out of your mind to disagree with that statement. But what if I said LeBron James in his prime is a better basketball player than Michael Jordan was in his prime? Well, then that's saying something, isn't it? And that's similar to what our author is saying here, because Moses was at the pinnacle of respect in the eyes of these readers, one of the great figures from the Old Testament. And so the author says, as great as Moses was, Jesus is greater still. And that point is made most clearly there in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." Then verse 6, "But Christ is faithful over," not in, "over God's house as," not a servant, "but as a son." So Jesus here is superior to Moses. But what about this word house? You know, I think we get a clue as to what this whole thing means by the fact that that word is repeated 7 times in this text. So what is this whole idea of God's house? Well, you kind of get the answer there at the end where he says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So God's people, that's God's house. And this idea really has deep roots in the Old Testament. Do you remember when King David wanted to build a temple for God? What did he call it? He said, "I want to build a house for God." And then, do you remember how God responded? God says, "Well, actually, David, I'm going to build a house for you." And by that, he meant a dynasty, so that a son of David would always sit on the throne. And who is that ultimate son of David? It's our Lord Jesus. So the house of God here refers to God's people throughout all time. And it even has deeper roots than that temple in the Old Testament that David wanted built and his son Solomon ended up building. That temple has roots in the tabernacle that God told Moses how to build. And the tabernacle has even deeper roots because God directed that it would have all kinds of imagery on it that would evoke images of the Garden of Eden. So what this word house does, God's house, it taps into the big storyline of the Bible. And what is that big storyline? God wants to live with his people. He started in the Garden of Eden, but man's rebellion led to his expulsion from that garden, but God didn't give up. He called Abraham and Abraham's children. He said, I'm going to establish a beachhead in this broken world, and it's the people of Israel, and specifically it was that tabernacle where God met once again with his people. And God continued to expand that, and now he's expanded that into Jesus, and we are God's house right now. So this has immense implications. Let me mention four of them, and we'll be done after that. Two are theological, two are practical. Theological implication number one, God has only one house. If you're familiar with a theological teaching known as dispensationalism, this really refutes dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that God has two people. He's got an Old Testament people called Israel and a New Testament people called the church. And the Bible, I think, doesn't see things that way. Notice here that Moses and Jesus are in the same house. Moses is a servant in that house. Jesus is the son over that house, but it's the same house. God has one people, the people of God of all time. Second theological implication of this is that the church is the place to go if you want to find God and have a relationship with him. Because we're God's house. Where does God live? He lives in his house. And if you want to find God, you go to his house. That's where he is. And that's us. Imagine someone 100 years ago wanting to have a relationship with Henry Ford. So he goes and he finds a Model T Ford, you know, that Henry Ford was famous for building. And he opens the hood of that Model T and he says, Henry, are you in there? Henry's not in there. If you want to have a relationship with Henry, you have to go where Henry is. You have to go to his house. And yet a lot of people think, well, if I want to get to know God, I just kind of hang out in nature and I'll see God there. And you can see some things about God in nature, there's no doubt, because it is his creation. But if you really want to get to know God, you have to go to where he lives. Where does he live? He lives in the church. He lives among his people. That's his word, not mine. That's what God says. So if that is true, then here's the implication. If you want to get to know God, go to his house, the church. If you want your friends to get to know God, invite them to God's house, his church. If you want to see people come to Christ, invest in strengthening the church, God's house. Offer your gifts and talents, your time and money to the church. We are God's house. And then a couple practical implications of this truth. One is that it shows us that God wants to be actively present in every part of our daily lives. That's what happens in a house, right? If I come and live in your house with you, I'm going to see a different part of you than I would see here at church, right? I'm going to see you load your dishwasher, brush your teeth. I'm going to see just kind of daily sorts of things happen. And you see, God says, that's what I want in a relationship with my people. In the 5th century, Patrick, Englishman, went to evangelize Ireland. And within a couple of centuries, Ireland became a great mission-sending nation. A man by the name of George Hunter wrote a book called The Celtic Way of Evangelism trying to discover the keys to Irish success in their missionary endeavors. And he said that part of it was their use of contemplative prayers throughout the day that reminded them of God's active presence in all aspects of life. For example, they had a prayer for starting the morning fire. It went like this. I will kindle my fire this morning in the presence of the holy angels of heaven. God, kindle thou in my heart within a flame of love to my neighbor, to my foe, to my friend, to my kindred all, to the brave, to the knave, and to the thrall. Thrall is just an old word for servant. A similar book of liturgies has been written recently called Every Moment Holy. Have you seen that book? It's a wonderful book of prayers that does the very same thing. It tries to bring, and I think successfully so, the presence of God into the everyday aspects of life. There's a there are prayers like prayers for changing a diaper. And I don't remember the whole thing, but I remember the first line says, Lord, what a mess we make. And then it goes on to talk about God as the one who cleans up our mess. Other prayers for the ritual of morning coffee, for the loss of electricity, and still another for the paying of bills. You see, we were made for such intimacy with God. We live with Him in His house. So this brings me to the final implication, and I'll close with this. We are His house, the author says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hope is as necessary for life as is oxygen. And Jesus is building us a house where He can live with us forever. Remember Jesus talking about that right before He died? He said, in my Father's house, same word, my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Such a strong hope. And I love that word boast. It's such a strong hope that we boast in it. What is a boast? A boast is that which in which you find your pride and joy. It's the thing that you would be most loath to lose. And our hope is secure in Jesus. He secures for us a bright future. Let's pray to Him now. Oh Lord, thank You for these few moments when we've been able to consider Jesus. And our prayer, my prayer, is that this, in fact, would be more than a Sunday school answer. It would be by the power of Your Spirit and experience of Jesus in our lives, that we might experience Him as the one who solved our greatest problem fully and completely and forever, the sin problem. And He is the one who allows us to live in that place for which we were designed, paradise, the Garden of Eden, called Your house. And so strengthen our hope, strengthen our faith in Jesus, for we ask it in His name. Amen.